With me, holy moly. We're going to keep reading through 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to wait till you all get there. I'm going to start in verse 12. So if you want to read with me, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were to happen to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, then what will become of the ungodly sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Thanks, Oliver. Thank you to Ian as well. Ian's one of the elders. Thank you for leading us in prayer. And we are going through the book of 1 Peter, which is a letter from God to us through his apostle Peter. Peter, who suffered for the gospel, who gave his life for it, and who proclaimed it until his dying breath. Peter considered the gospel to be a treasure. In fact, all the apostles who were given this treasure, they called it the apostolic deposit, considered it a deposit, a treasure that they had to give to deliver to the church and to the world. And so we see Peter is saying this in the middle of suffering. We say that this is a treasure because this is a very true because of those words that are on the screen right there. That the gospel is that hope is, the gospel of Christ is that hope is undeserved by us. But our hope is in what Christ himself deserved. And our hope is not secured by what we do or what we could do or how our lives might turn out, but it is secured by what Christ himself has done. And this week, this passage here that we just read, you will note a couple of things. First, it's talking in a major way, it's talking about identity. The word name comes up. Shame, who you are. In fact, there's a list of things that you shouldn't do and things you shouldn't suffer for. And what's unique about this list, you see that in verse 15, you see that, in fact, it's not talking about the actual things that you're doing, but talking about the identity of the person who does that. So you see, as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, a meddler, these are identities, not just actions. So the focus here is on your identity, who you are. And really, the gospel is Christ, your identity. But the gospel is, considering all who Christ is and all that he has done, that he lived the perfect life, he died a substitutionary death in our place, and that he actually conquered death. The gospel is what happened to Jesus, and who he is counts for us. So what is your identity? Is Christ your identity? That's a big question here. In the relation to suffering for that identity. So the question is Christ your identity in this passage? And how precious is that? How precious is the fact that Christ is your identity? You are in him. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that your life is hidden with Christ in God, that you are in him. He is your identity. Because if your identity is in Christ, consider how precious that is, how amazing he is, what he did, what he accomplished, who he is to God. Then evidence that you share in Christ would be worth more than gold. I mean, if being in Christ was that precious, considering who he is and who we would be without him, then evidence that you share in Christ, that he is your identity, evidence of that would be worth more than gold, more than anything. And God's work to keep you in Christ would be worth more than gold. Even if his work to keep you in Christ would be painful, that would be worth more than anything. Or God's work to prepare you for the glory that Christ won for you on the cross would be worth more than gold, even if it was painful. Nothing you might lose by sharing in Christ would be more glorious than being in Christ. And that flows right through this passage in a major way. I want to start reading, Oliver already read, we're going to read it twice. We're going to read a couple of verses at a time here. Let's read verses 12 to 13. Here we're going to look at the reward and the cost, the reward of being in Christ and the cost of being in Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So look at the reward as opposed to the cost. And here's the thing. If you are in Christ, you can't throw something at us without it hitting Christ. The enemy cannot throw something at Christ without it hitting us, because we are in him. He says we're part of his body. And here we see this in Acts 9. We have the man who would be one of the greatest apostles, Saul, who is persecuting the church, killing people for being in Christ. And he's on his way to go kill some Christians, throw them in jail, and he encounters a vision of Jesus. Jesus knocks him off his horse on the way to do this. And Jesus' words to Paul, or Saul at that time, his name changed, were, "Why do you persecute me?" So that as the enemy is trying to hurt Christ, he's actually trying to hurt the church. You can't throw insults at Christ without hitting the church, because we are one. We are in him. He is our identity. So now Peter is speaking to a bunch of Christians who are being persecuted. Mostly, we talked about this, mostly socially, by their families and their neighbors and those sorts of things. It wasn't official government persecution at the time. But they're being persecuted for being in Christ. They're being insulted because of this. They're being mocked. And he's saying, in raging and against and cursing and trying to cause suffering to Christ, those who belong to him will take blows because they're part of him. The enemy considers this an attack on Christ himself. And guess what? So does Christ. The enemy aims at us when he persecutes Christ. But here's the good news. God aims at us when he glorifies Christ. Look, it says we will share in his glory. We will rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. As you share in Christ's sufferings, verse 14 or 13. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Because when if we are in him, part of his body, that's the metaphor, that when God the Father is trying to glorify Christ, when he glorifies him, when he throws glory at him, he hits us as well. Not because we deserve it, not for who we are, but for who Christ is. God will shower Christ with unimaginable glory, and it will hit us as it hits him, because we have union with him. He counts us as part of his body. You can't curse us without cursing him, and you can't glorify him without the church swimming in and enjoying his glory. So he says, count the costs and see that it is not too much. And when he talks about counting the costs, and Jesus elsewhere talks about counting the cost of being his disciple, he's not saying that it costs so much, you have to pay so much to be his disciple, but it would be kind of like this. Imagine yourself you're in Nazi-occupied Germany during World War II. What would it cost you to identify yourself as being anti-Hitler? I mean, you don't have to pay so much money. I really want to be anti-Hitler, so I'm going to pay $100. No, that's not what it means by cost. But what would it cost you to identify yourself as being anti-Hitler? And that's what he's talking about as far as the cost of being in Christ. What is the cost? So he says, count the cost. And don't see this as strange. Don't see it as unworthy of Christ as being unworthy of this. Look at the life of Christ. Look at how he entered glory. He entered glory by suffering for us. And look at what that was to you. And that's what you consent to when you receive Christ. His humility and his suffering. How he suffered for the gospel. He's willing to do that. That's what you consent to. That's the cost that you consent to when you say, I want Christ and all that he is. I want his name. I want God to treat me as Christ deserves. I want him as my identity. That's what you consent to. It's much like consenting to holiness. That's what he says, repent and believe in the gospel. You're consenting to that change. Like, I want that. I want that. That's what comes with being in Christ. I want that. Because you're confident that it is worth it, considering who Jesus is. You're consenting to this is consenting to receiving Christ's blessings too. which he deserves and you do not. Nothing that you could lose would be more glorious than what you gain by bearing Christ's name. But there is a cost to it, and you will suffer, likely, for bearing Christ's name. Now notice he uses the word fire, the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you. And when the Bible talks about fire and testing and trial, it's talking about it in two different ways. Suffering has two different fire functions, if you will. The first one is it demonstrates who is in Christ. It's the first fire function of suffering. It demonstrates who really is in Christ, who has been taken in Christ, who's part of him, and who bears the name of Christ. And the second one is it strengthens and purifies the faith of those who are in Christ. So the first one is that it demonstrates who is in Christ. And here's the thing. Because if you are given the choice of, one, Christ with suffering, or two, no Christ with no suffering, some will abandon their claim to Christ. And if you've been a Christian in the church for any length of time, you know that this happens. You've seen it happen to family members and friends who you thought were clinging to the gospel. But given the choice between suffering with Christ or no Christ and no suffering, they abandoned their claim to Christ and displayed the fact that their hope was really not actually in Christ. Now, in our culture, it's much more likely that we'll deny what the gospel produces, the holiness and the commands and what it looks like to be a Christian. It's more likely that we'll deny that than denying that we have hope in the gospel. We'll say, yeah, you know, we have hope in the gospel, but we'll deny everything that the gospel produces. Saving faith perseveres, but it also treasures Christ. Now, what I didn't say is that persevering faith saves. There's a difference. Because if we were to say that persevering faith saves, what we would think is that anybody with any amount of faith, so long as it lasts, will be saved. He's saying, no, no, no. Real faith unites you to Christ, and it will unite you to him forever. It will not let go. There's a quote from Mr. Spurgeon, Spurgeon, says this: child of God, you cost God too much for you. You cost God too much for him to forget you. J.I. Packer wrote this: your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Saving faith perseveres because it unites you to Christ. It unites you to his righteousness, his death, his resurrection. It unites you to a covenant that is sealed in his blood. When we take hold of the gospel by faith, it takes hold of us and never lets us go. And so persecution or suffering has a way of demonstrating who that's actually true of, because it perseveres, but it also treasures Christ. Salvation is by grace, is a gift that we don't deserve through faith in Christ. It is, and we get who he is and what he has done. The cost, as we said, is not to earn it, but what you might give up by belonging to him is what we talk about in the cost. And so he says, do not be surprised about it. Do not be knocked off your feet by this. Do not be grumpy about it. Don't be surprised about it. Meaning like, don't think it's not worth it or that it's too much to ask, or don't be angry at God, or don't be unable to rejoice in the middle of suffering. Don't be unable to accept the pain that God allows. Whereas if somebody would say, I didn't expect it to cost this much. Whereas somebody who really knows who Christ is and what he is worth and who he is to God, and knowing that the gospel gets you that, would never look at something and say, I never thought it would cost that much. Because it is so infinitely precious. And this often happens with people, where they figured Christianity was a good way to gain their life. You see this with some ridiculous preachers on TV who are just out to get rich, and they sell people the lie that Christianity is a good way to gain this world, where that is not at all the gospel, not at all the gospel. Suffering tests how valuable we think that future and current grace are. When I talk about future grace, is that hope that we will be when everything comes to an end, the end of all things comes, either the end of our own life or the end of human history, that we will be found in him and the glory that Christ deserves. That sort of future grace, that we will be welcomed into the glory of Christ's kingdom. And so suffering tests how valuable we think that is, but it also tests how valuable we think that current grace is. And by current grace, I mean the fact that we have already been entered into a relationship with the Father that Christ deserves, that we approach him with the name Father, that we have become children of God. Not that we deserve it because we deserve to be enemies of God, but because Jesus, the only perfect, only one who deserved to be called child of God, gave that up on the cross so that we could enter into that relationship with God that only Christ deserves. And so suffering tests how precious and how valuable we think that is, our current salvation, that we call him Father, that we've been reconciled to him, that he hears us, that he cares about us, that he loves us with the love that he loves Jesus with. How precious do we see that? And is there any cost that would be too great? Is there anything that would make us want to give that up as well? So fire has that idea of testing. It has that fire, suffering has that fire function. First of all, is demonstrating who is in Christ, like testing. But it also has the function of strengthening and purifying the faith of those who are already in Christ. And what we mean by that is that you're less likely to hope in what this life could offer you if you are forced to give it up. And you have been giving it up. Suffering exposes how untrustworthy anything but God is. When you suffer in your health, you are less likely to trust it and put your hope in it. You're less likely to have your health put you to sleep at night, say, I'm good because. I'll stop worrying because I have good health. Or I'll stop worrying because I have lots of money. Or I'll stop worrying because lots of people love me. I'll stop worrying. And suffering produces that. You're less likely to do that. It strengthens and purifies your hope in God. And instead, we can actually enjoy those things as gifts from their creator. As gifts from their creator. I want to continue on in verse 14. We'll read 14 to 16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, we're talking about identity here, being in Christ. He is in you. You are in him. You're called by his name. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Here we have the idea of suffering for your identity, suffering for who you are, suffering for your name in a sense. In the first one, it looks at a dishonorable, what actually would be dishonorable identities, things that you could suffer for. And you see a progression here from very obvious unrighteous identities, right, such as murderer, all the way down to something that is less obvious, all the way down to meddling or just getting in someone's grill all the time or being a busybody, being annoying, bothering them. It goes from the worst criminal, like a murderer, to another criminal, like a thief, to one who does what is evil that the government might say is not evil, but you'd suffer for it anyways by, for instance, like gambling or drunkenness or adultery or lying, those sorts of things, as this evildoer, all the way down to something that's not even technically wrong, but just to be a pain to people. And you would suffer for that as well. You suffer for your identity as being a murderer, you would suffer for that likely, or you would suffer for your identity as being just like on your block, somebody who's just always bugging people, and you're always pestering your neighbor about how long their grass is, and that, you know, that they're parking in the wrong spot, those sorts of things. You'd suffer for that identity. Those are shameful identities to have. Suffering for those things marked your identity as them. I am a murderer, I am a meddler. It's evidence or a public declaration that this is who you are. Not simply that you've done those things. And so suffering in that way brings shame. Consider somebody who's in the stocks as a murderer or as a follower of a failed would-be revolutionary. Shameful. You followed that guy? What's going to happen to you? Same thing that happened to him. It's foolish to align yourself with him. It's really a foolish and shameful thing to bear that name, that identity. Somebody who followed that guy. Because what happened to him will happen to you, and you both should bear shame because of that. But note this here, it says, the spirit of glory and of God. If you are insulted for the name of, verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And these people would have heard that before. They're talking about the Messiah. So, you know, hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah, it talked about that the Messiah, the identity of the Messiah, how would you know who the Messiah was? The one who'd come and save the world, the one who'd be Lord of everything. It said the Spirit of God and of glory would rest on this man. That's how you'd know. That's his identity as Messiah, as the one that God has anointed to save the world. And what's crazy here is that it's applied here to Christians. It says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And here we have the beautiful thing of the gospel again. That what's true of Jesus is applied to us. Not that we save the world. Not that we're righteous. But that what is true of Jesus counts for us. That he was anointed and identified with the Spirit. And so are we, it says. That gives us our identity. What happened to him counts for us. Who he is counts for us. And so here we have like the mark of the Holy Spirit on us. And the mark of the Holy Spirit is in many ways how we respond in suffering. How we live. How much do we treasure Christ? That's the mark of the Holy Spirit on us. And here we see a few things that the mark of the Holy Spirit does. That it rests on us. God's present. In present, it says it's a sign that we are already now enjoying God's favor. That the Spirit already rests on us. It's present right there. God's presence is already with us. It also has a future element here that it's a sign that what happened to Christ will also happen to us. When he rose from the dead. When he was accepted into heaven as precious child by God the Father. That he was declared righteous and he was received into glory. All those things. The man who was marked, the Messiah who was marked by the Holy Spirit. It was signs that that was going to happen to him. That though he would suffer, that he would be accepted by God as righteous. And the same thing is true of us. If we bear that mark, that identity, that label, that name, and the Holy Spirit marks us as people who bear the name of Christ. Now it's interesting to note here that you won't find the word Christian in the Bible very often. And when you do, it's mostly a very derogatory word. It's kind of like a slur, a slang to insult Christians, to insult people who love the Lord. It was really a very derogatory identity. And so people were saying, they'd call somebody a Christian, they're trying to insult them, saying, you bear a name that is shameful. Because look what happened to your Savior. Everybody had high hopes about him, and he was crushed, he was destroyed. And the same thing is going to happen to you. You should bear the same shame that he bore. Because you're a follower of Christ. It's kind of like the phrase, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the term, a believer. Anyone? Believer? It's a fan of Justin Bieber, right? It's a shameful identity, right? And the identity, the idea is, I'm not going to make any statements here about him, but that's what it would mean, right? That because he is shameful, then so are you if you bear that name. And the same thing, in the same way, that's the same way the word Christian was used in the early, in the years right after Christ's death and resurrection. Or kind of like a Riders fan, right? It's a shameful thing. You bear the same shame that they have. So you act like him, you hope in him, and you'll end up just like him. You act like him, you hope in him, and you'll end up just like him. And the Christians, Peter says, you can agree with them that we will follow Christ in suffering and humility. And if he did not rise, it would be a pathetic thing to follow him. But his resurrection was God's official justification of him, that he was righteous and that he was precious to God the Father. That he was indeed righteous, though he suffered as the most unrighteous man ever. And so it is with Christians. If we bear his name in reproach and in shame now, where people say that is a shameful thing, well, like, we'll take that. What happened to him counts for us. His identity counts for us by faith. So it is with Christians. Following Christ, being transformed into his image, into his humility, willing to suffer for God's glory, is evidence that the Holy Spirit rests on us, just like it rested on him, as an undeserved gift that we don't deserve, but we receive by faith. It means that we've been given his identity because of the gospel, and that we rejoice in that because he rose and he reigns. His gospel suffering resulted in glory for both him and us. Don't be ashamed of that name, even though it causes you suffering. Jesus wasn't ashamed of the name of Christ, though it caused him to suffer. He wouldn't deny that he was the Messiah, and that's why he was crucified. And nor was he ashamed of being our Christ. He wasn't ashamed of being our Savior. It says he wasn't ashamed of us. He counted as glorious to save unrighteous enemies by grace. He counted that as glorious to take unrighteous sinners who hated him, born that way. He counted as glorious to take us, to save us. What would it look like to be ashamed of the name? Perhaps considering it a shame to act like him. His submissive, his humble attitude, his willingness to suffer, his willingness to give up the glory in this life and to give up the health and wealth in this life with a steel-like focus on eternity and glory with God. Now, before Christianity had a marked impact on culture, it was shameful to be humble. In the Greek world, it was shameful to be humble. It was ridiculous. It was stupid. It was not seen as a good character trait. It was seen as a foolish one. And so being ashamed of that name would be that you consider it a shame to act like him, to follow him, that his identity is beneath you as a sufferer, as a submissive person who would suffer. Or you consider it to be shameful to be treated like him. Consider it a shame to suffer like him, that it would be a waste of your life to be treated like him. It would be a waste of your life to suffer for his name. And being ashamed of Christ is evidence that he actually isn't your hope, because you don't see how valuable he is, and that his value is immeasurable, and that no cost would be too great. And if he is not your hope, then the Bible says that Christ would be ashamed of you before the Father. How do we glorify God in that name, in the name of Christ, Christian even? We consider that name glorious. If somebody were to say he's a Christian, we would say that is a good name. I am not ashamed to be called Christ's. I'm not ashamed. I don't think it's shameful that I will get what he deserves. I don't think it's shameful that I will follow in his steps. Because he took my punishment, and so I will enjoy his glory. So you consider that name a glory. You consider Christ glorious. You rejoice because it's glorious to be identified with Christ by God. And that is your hope, that God will identify you with Christ. And how do you glorify God in that name? Secondly, since you carry that name, you carry it honorably. You carry it in a way that actually glorifies God, and you actually accurately reflect who God is. Now, the trouble with that is that every single person in this room, and I can say this because my wife's not here, is a sinner. So how do we represent him honorably? How do we glorify him in that name? Say, we are in Christ. How do we glorify him in that? It will include a lot of confession and repentance. I think of people who... where people know that you belong to Christ, and then they see you sin, which they will, how then do you respond? Do you confess those things that are not of Christ? Do you confess those things as sinful, things that you needed to be forgiven of, things that you don't justify? Or do you justify them? Because here's what happens, and this is true with neighbors and coworkers. It's especially true of children. It's especially true of children. What you don't confess and repent of will be attributed to Christ. So if I treat my wife as if I'm a total jerk to my wife and my kids see that, and I don't confess that as sin, then that will be attributed by my kids and by her as Christ. He'll get the blame for that. What you don't confess and repent of, bearing the name of Christ, if you bear the name of Christ and you're open about that, what you don't confess and repent of will be attributed to Christ in the eyes of the world. And ironically, what you do repent of and confess was attributed to Christ in the eyes of God. That sin that you confess and repent of, was God counts as it was on Christ, and he punished Christ for it. So we have nothing to lose by confessing and repenting. Verse 17 and 18, let's continue here. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the unrighteous and the sinner? Now this refers to another Old Testament prophecy where the Messiah, where God comes into his temple, this idea of household, he comes in and he comes in to purify it. He begins by purifying his people. And he has this work on them. They actually become purified and holy, and they are offering, they give offerings that are pleasing to him because of this purifying work that he can do. He says, who can stand that? Who can endure that? And he's referring to the people who would be purified and who would be changed. That this is one of the ways that God would prepare us for glory, is through suffering. He would do that. And then it refers again, and then when that is done, he brings judgment on those who do not believe. So suffering and trials are designed to prepare us for glory. He uses suffering to make us fit for his presence. We've been given Christ's identity as an undeserved gift because he bore our identity at the cross. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Christ. He bore the identity of sinner at the cross. That was the label he wore, and God punished him accordingly. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might get his identity, his name, his label, his righteousness. So we've been given Christ's identity as a gift. Now here's the thing, and we've seen this already as we've gone through this letter. As evidence of that, he will transform us into the identity that we already possess by faith in Christ. He will do that. He will see this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. He will transform us into the identity we already have. God already calls us by that name. He already accepts us by that identity. But he will transform us from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And it's the Spirit's work on us. He identifies us as that. John, 1 John 3, 2-3 says this. Beloved, we are God's children now, already. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as pure. So God will transform us into the identity that we already have. And suffering is one of the tools that God, by his Spirit and his word, suffering is one of the tools that God uses to prepare us for that glory, to transform us into that. And this transformation is precious to us, that we rejoice. It's so precious to us that we rejoice when we see God's hand at work to produce it in us, in spite of the fact that it often happens with suffering. Because when he does that, when he's changing us into the image of Christ by suffering through his Spirit, God the Father is identifying us as belonging to Christ. And that's why we rejoice. That's why Peter says, rejoice when that happens. The alternative is very clear. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The judgment begins with the church and purifies it. But if God purifies the church by his judgment, by this idea of suffering and trial, then his judgment to those who disobey the gospel, those who reject the gospel, who do not hope in it, who refuse to hope in what God himself has done, will have terrible consequences. If the righteous are saved by means of a purifying suffering, if they need such a refining work, then the judgment of the ungodly and the sinner would be terrible indeed. If the ones whom God loves as much as he loves Jesus must suffer, what will it be for those on whom his wrath still rests? See, for us who believe, his wrath toward our sin has already been poured out on Jesus. What would it be like for those who that is not the case? That the wrath that they deserve was not already poured out on Jesus. If this is what salvation looks like, what would condemnation look like? Some will fall away, and they'll pronounce their own judgment, and they'll say, I am not with Christ. But saving faith perseveres, the Bible says. And warnings like this are one of the tools that God uses to make sure of that, that those in him will persevere. When they hear this, when they will treasure their union with Christ and they will not see it as a shame. They will even be able to rejoice in suffering in a way that strengthens their faith, that gives evidence that they truly are in Christ by faith. Now I want to read verse 19 and we'll close. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This mentions that it talks about the sovereignty of God. Evidence of the Spirit of Christ resting on you, marking you with Christ's identity, is that you entrust your soul to Him and that you do good. Now, it's both of these things. He's not saying that you do good and that's how you entrust your soul, but a mark that you are entrusting your soul, that your soul is being kept by the Creator, that you're saved by what He did, that your future is secured, your hope is secured by what Christ did, is that you will entrust yourself to Him while doing good. Righteous suffering, suffering for your identity as a Christian. You do this in different ways here. First of all, as you suffer for righteousness, or that you suffer righteously, those things. That you submit to the work that He intends to do by your suffering. You don't fight Him on it. When you go through trials, like, I know what God intends here. He intends to strengthen my faith and to focus my attention on Him and to strip away the idols that I have. It's not a mark of punishment. It's actually His mark that I belong to Him, and I'm going to submit to His work in that. Submit to the work He intends to do by your suffering for the joy set before you, being identified with Christ by God Himself, and enjoying the glory that only Christ deserves. Now, we should entrust our lives to our faithful Creator the same way that Jesus did. I want to read a few verses here. 1 Peter 2, 23-25 says this. It's talking about Jesus. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. But He continued to entrust Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins on His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to read Luke 23, verse 46. This is Jesus on the cross. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, sees the same word, this idea of entrusting Himself. Father, into your hands I entrust, or commit, depending on the translation, I entrust my spirit. And having said that, He breathed His life. And this is what Christ was doing when He was entrusting Himself, His whole self to God. This is what He was doing. He declared that in giving up His life, He was submitting to God's plan, entrusting Himself to God, that on the other side of this suffering and condemnation and death would be glory, and the salvation of condemned enemies, that it was His pleasure to save as an undeserved gift. He knew that that was on the other side. That was the result of Him enduring that, entrusting Himself to God, that His wounds would heal ours, that His death to sin would result in our freedom from sin. That in submitting to the Father, entrusting Himself to God the Father, we who were straying like sheep would be returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And then to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about other people who have entrusted themselves to Christ, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Why did He endure? Why did He entrust Himself to the faithful Creator, even through suffering? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, we entrust ourselves to Him and His plan, trusting in the promise of the gospel, that what happened to Christ counts for those who believe in Him, not because we deserve it, but because He does. That those who are identified with Christ by faith, that's your identity, and God will mark you by His Spirit through suffering with that identity, that we will that an identity that some think is shameful and pitiful and sometimes is painful, that we will receive and endure a future worthy of Christ Himself and are currently experiencing the love and care of our new Father, trusting in the promise of the gospel, that being identified with Christ is not shameful, not a pitiful identity, but it actually is a glorious one. And suffering is one of the ways that the Lord uses to mark us as that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Christ was willing to suffer in our place so that we would not have to suffer for our sins, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for giving us that identity as Christian, as people who are in Christ, who will enjoy his glory and received because of who he is, his name. And Lord, I pray that you would uphold us and that you would use that when we face sufferings of many kinds, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would mark us, Lord, that we would submit to your plan of what you intend to do through suffering, that you'd mark us as your own, that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would work in us that change and prepare us to enjoy your glory for eternity. And I ask that you would do that in Jesus' name.